First reading then is 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, in which time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so verses 1 through 3 speak of laying something aside and taking something else up. The thing to be laid aside is malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Okay, malice. Malice means evil intent, children. It means to have a wicked intention towards someone. Malice. Secondly, guile. Guile is a word that means deceit or hypocrisy. More like deceit, that you're deliberately deceiving someone with some something of the truth, or you're presenting yourself as something that you're not, or something like that. Guile. Hypocrisies, that's play acting, right? Pretending to be something that you're not. Different from guile in that guile is more straightforwardly deceitful. Hypocrisies are more play acting, where you are actually presenting yourself as something that you're not. Envies, we know what envying is. That's when you are sinfully desirous of another's reputation, of another's good reputation or something like that. And then evil speaking, well, that would be anything that is not well speaking. And remember that very seldom is there anything that's in the middle. Very seldom. Sometimes, but very seldom. So putting all of that aside then, that's what we put off. What we put on is we are to put on a love for the Word of God, a desire for the Word of God. And Peter uses a very important and apt illustration. We should desire the Word of God like a newborn desires milk. There are some of us in the congregation that maybe have more firsthand experience with that than others. But everyone understands what that metaphor is supposed to teach. Now, notice what he says, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Once you have the taste, you will want the more. Right? Remember what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago about the sugary substance that the Dutch nursemaids put upon the gums of the little children to create that thirst in them. Now, what we're talking about here, however, why would Peter couch this in, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious? Because there are professors of religion that have no taste for the Word of God. They profess it because they see that there is something advantageous there. There's something desirous there, but they don't find in themselves that taste for the Word of God, that sincere desire like a baby is desiring milk. You say, well, Pastor, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you don't give up. You, as the old divines put it, you make your suit to heaven. You put your suit, your lawsuit together toward heaven, and you plead with God that He would create that taste in you. And some, having knocked in that way, have found the door open. They have found it open wide. In fact, in many cases, it is only by perceiving our lack that the Lord inculcates that taste in us, right? All right, so that's the first section, 1 through 3. The second section, verses 4 through 12. This is where Peter talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the living stone. Now, this is particularly important because remember that there's a great big church out there that says that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. That's not Peter's confession at all. Remember what Jesus said, right? Upon this rock I will build my church. I say to thee that thou art Peter. And a cursory reading of Matthew 16:18 sounds like Jesus is building on Peter. He's not building on Peter. He's building on confessors just like Peter. But notice Peter's own confession of that particular passage, his own interpretation of it, is what? That Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and not Peter himself. And so the cornerstone is Christ, and we as living stones, not dead stones, but those regenerated by Christ, brought to life by Christ, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. And of course, we've talked about that before with course by course, right? Brick by brick. that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before, that we ourselves hold on to each other, and we form that lower course to which others will be added later. And make sure that we build what? Straightly. Make sure that our walls are straight, level, plumb, and tight, and that they're not out of line with that good word of God that we've been told to desire like babies desiring milk. And so this house is of Christ's building. He himself is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that defines the parameters of the house, and we are only living stones built in the walls of that house. Now notice why we are thus built. We are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, why would we think that with the kind of direction that we had in the Old Testament relating to what kind of sacrifices ought to be offered, why would we think that in the New Testament it's olly-olly oxen-free and whatever you want to bring? Well, we shouldn't think that. We should think that as living stones, as a holy priesthood, that we have in our day somewhat to offer unto Christ. And the things that we have to offer as that holy priesthood are those spiritual sacrifices that God has called for in the pages of the New Testament. And this is where we get it wrong many times, or are tempted to get it wrong in these days, because we forget what worship is. The worship service is called a service for a reason. To whom is it a service? It's a service to God. When we come forth from our homes each Lord's Day for two worship services, we do so because God has commanded us to come and to serve Him. We're serving Him, not ourselves. And so we think on, you know, we ask ourselves questions like, what did we get out of that, and how did it affect us, and so on. And those are not invalid questions, but they're not the foundational questions. The foundational questions are, who are we serving, and with what are we serving Him? Right? And so we go to get service from, you know, someone at a restaurant. We order X and we get Y, and we say, that's not good service. We order the burger, we get the grilled cheese, we say, that you didn't serve me right. The Lord says, here's how you serve me. Come to me, gather together as my people, sing psalms, pray, hear the word read, hear the word preached, and all of these are straight from the Bible. Be called to worship together, right? Understand that is my calling you to come. Invoke my presence and receive a benediction. And then the special services at special times are oaths and vows, fastings and feastings at particular times in their due order. And in all of these things, we come forth not for ourselves. We come forward first and foremost to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And once we begin to think about worship as coming forth to serve the Lord, to offer unto Him, and laying ourselves down as living sacrifices unto Him, much of what passes for worship wars today will go away. Because we'll begin to look for what God has commanded us to bring, and that's what we'll bring. So then, the other thing that is so wonderful about worship is that God commands us to come bringing these things. And He also commands us to leave, not empty-handed, but full of all of the grace that He has brought to us by offering these things to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What does God owe us? Well, He doesn't owe us anything. He could demand, and we come and give, and that would be perfectly acceptable, perfectly fine. No one could say to Him, what are you doing? But He doesn't do that. Because He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And so what He does is He says, come and bring these things to me. And when you bring them, you will not leave empty-handed, I guarantee you, if you come by faith. So those are the spiritual sacrifices that Peter talks about here in verse I guess it's verses 5 and 6. All right, so then we have that chief cornerstone. He is elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but to those which are disobedient. And do you notice what Peter does here? This really dovetails nicely with our morning sermon series. He says, those of you who believe, to you he's precious. But to those that disbelieve, is that what he says? No. He says, to those that are disobedient. Isn't that interesting? Because very often, faith and obedience are married together in Scripture, aren't they? And so to those of you who be disobedient, he is still a stone. You haven't changed him a bit. But now to you who are disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which they were appointed, Peter says. And so, yes, there is an appointment unto stumbling. Again, let's take in all of the Scriptures. Let's not quickly pass over and do the funhouse mirror thing, especially in a passage like this where we read that there is an appointment unto disobedience. Let's deal with the God who is. And the God who is has not only appointed some to eternal life, but he's also appointed some to disobedience and stumbling. All right, so then, beyond that, you are not like that, he says. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Anybody know off the top of your head what scripture Peter is quoting from there? Exodus 19:5. Moses said the same thing to the children of Israel, in other words, that they were a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar. You know, well, Pastor Riddell, I know you. You're pretty peculiar. Thank you very much. What peculiar means is a people made to be possessed solely by God, completely dedicated to him. That's what that word means in the Old and in the New Testament. Peculiar as we may be, let's not settle on what, you know, the 21st century meaning of peculiarity. What it means is a people to be possessed by God himself, a people for his own choosing, which he's chosen to draw to himself. That's what peculiar means. So Moses said the same thing to the children of Israel before the Lord thundered the Ten Commandments from Sinai. This is nothing new for the people of God. And then notice, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Yeah, you should be thinking right now of Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Hosea 1, 9 and 10, that's where the Lord says to Hosea, now I want you to say to this people, Lo Ami. I'm not your God and you're not my people. You've turned away. You've turned your hearts away to your idols. How can you continue to confess to be my people? And then he says, tell them also, Lo Ruamah. Lo Ruamah. And that means no mercy. Yeah, the Karate Kid didn't invent that. No mercy. Right? No mercy. And that means I will not be merciful to you anymore, the Lord says. You've turned away from me. But then how does Hosea 1 end? And then moving into Hosea 2, it shows the great mercy of God in the latter days, even to some who were wayward in that day. And so what's so nice about this passage, what is so encouraging about this passage is that Peter says, these are the days that Hosea was speaking about. These are the days which in times past we were not a people, but now we're the people of God, who in times past had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So what a wonderful use of that Old Testament scripture and rightly interpreting it for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay, so then verses 11 through the end of this section, because we are who we are, we ought to consider ourselves then strangers, pilgrims in this world, sojourners, travelers, not at home here. And so because we are like that, then we abstain from those things which define the world, fleshly lust which war against the soul, that instead our conversation is to be honest. And conversation there means the totality of our lifestyle. All right, so then in verses 13 and following, we have submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You say, well, every ordinance? I mean, shouldn't we obey God rather than men? Yes, we should. So every ordinance there has the interpretation of everything lawful and indifferent that is charged upon us by those who are in authority over us. Right? Every lawful and indifferent thing. You know, something that it doesn't matter, one or the other. Something that it is the civil magistracy's responsibility, the civil magistracy's responsibility to do under his particular commands. Right? As a father over our nation or society, he's supposed to promote laws like fathers would do in their own homes, like what? Like, don't run with sharp objects. Right? You have that as a law in your house, dads? Don't run with sharp objects? Well, you probably should, right? Because running with sharp objects is what? Dangerous, injurious to the sixth commandment. And we want those under us to be keepers of the sixth commandment as well as we ourselves. And so civil magistrates make laws like, don't go 60 when it's only safe to do 35. What's our duty to do in that respect? Drive 35. Very simply, drive 35. That's his job. It's his job to figure out what the safe speed limit is and to post that and then to enforce it. Submit to every ordinance, not every ordinance including something that would be unlawful or against the commands of God, because we must obey God rather than men. So if they tell us we can't meet for church, we can't worship the Lord, we can't preach in his name, we with the apostles say we must obey God rather than men. But barring something like that, in all the lawful commands and all the indifferent commands, which are then lawful, we are to obey. We're to live as law-abiding citizens in order that we set forth a good example to the world around us. Christians are not to be known as rebels and rabble-rousers. Or, if we have the reputation of rebels and rabble-rousers, it should be only for the gospel's sake, and then not that we are revolutionaries and violent, but that we are indeed the offscouring of the earth that are then persecuted. Remember that the estate of Christ's kingdom is never to be advanced at the point of a sword. That's how Islam advances. It's not how Christianity advances. Christianity advances with the sword, all right, but it is the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the living God, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the powerful and persuasive preaching of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God opens the hearts of men and women that they may come to faith in Christ and be conformed to His image. But it's only by that sword that Christianity advances. So then, we are to be, we're to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. What king is Peter under here? What Caesar? Which one? Probably Nero. An honorable man? Not particularly in his person. Did he occupy an office that ought to be honored? Yes, he did. In Romans chapter 13, we learn that civil magistracy is an ordinance, is an ordinance of God. An ordinance of God. All right, so then, Peter talks about servants in relationship to their masters, and notice that we owe them obedience regardless of whether or not they're nice to us. Isn't it strange that we think that we have leave to be mean or disobedient to someone because they haven't been nice to us? Peter says, not only to the good and gentle masters, but to the froward. Froward is an old English word. It simply means someone who is off-putting. Instead of being a toward, he's a froward. Right? So he's off-putting. He's mean. He's nasty. He's not someone you want to be around. He's not someone that draws you in. He's someone the closer you get, the more likely to get stuck by the prickly pears you are. But Peter says the position is enough to cause you to render obedience. And if he is a froward master, he is still to be obeyed. You still have a duty there. And then he goes on to speak about suffering unjustly. First of all, he says, now, don't be a rabble-rouser. Don't be silly. Don't be a revolutionary. Don't be a thorn in someone's side. And then when you suffer for it, say, oh, I'm suffering for the sake of Christ. Because that's not how it works. But if you patiently endure, if you set forth a patient example of godliness and you suffer for that, that is acceptable with God. That's what God prizes. So if you suffer then, not only commit yourself in well-doing unto a faithful Creator, but also commit yourself to suffer under that judgment, knowing that the Lord accepts you and your suffering, and that it is pleasing to Him that you would endure such for His sake. It's often a fine line, isn't it? I mean, the temptation is to have that, I don't know how to say it exactly. There are some folks that just enjoy being contrary. And so they take their contrariety and they stamp it with Christ, and then they claim that they're being buffeted for Christ's sake, when truly they're being buffeted for being contrary. And sometimes that's difficult for us to sort out. So let's take great care when we think about those things. And then the example of our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. And if you're ever wondering how, or one of the best ways to sort that out, take a look at Christ. Look at Christ when He was under trial in the Gospels. Take a look at how He was accused. And look at His response. Watch what He did. Because Peter sets Him forth as an example here. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. You know what it means to revile? That means when someone gets right up here in your face and is shouting at you, is insulting you. And what did He do? He did not return that reviling for that reviling. Instead, He took it patiently, silently. When He was cursed, He didn't threaten. And we've all seen the posters and the funny cartoons of the little ant, you know, or the mouse that comes up to the elephant with his gloves on, and you know he's wanting to take the elephant on, and we think, well, that's going to last about a nanosecond, right? We all think that. Well, remember that when those soldiers were buffeting Him, when they were mocking Him, when they arrayed Him in that robe and spun Him around and put a crown of thorns upon His head, when those people that walked by while He was on the cross were mocking Him and reviling Him and insulting Him, that the analogy of the mouse and the elephant doesn't do justice to the power of the God who is hanging upon the cross, who could have snuffed out all of His opposition with just barely a word. Yet He did not. Yet He bore it all patiently. And Peter sets that as an example for us. We may have the power to crush those who come against us for Christ's sake, but we ought never to use that. We don't want to associate the name of Christ with something that He would not and did not do. So it's a very important understanding that Peter sets forth here through the example of Christ. Let's read what he says one more time so we remember it. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So negatively, he did not, right, respond, threaten, and so on. Positively, he committed himself to His Father. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said on the cross? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So then, finally, the passage ends, ye were sheep, going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word bishop there is the word which means one who watches over you. Shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a wonderful place to be. One who is watched over by our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.